So let's begin. Father, God of all comfort and grace, God of all power, God who in kindness brings us in our sin to repentance, who gives grace to turn and trust in you. God, we ask that you would, through our ears, open our minds and by our minds, our hearts to your truth. Help us not to be mere hearers only, but to become doers, those whose very lives from the core inward all the way to the hands and feet become different, conform to Christ through your grace. We do confess our sins of this week. We confess our, well, Lord, so many things that we could bring before you, and surely many of us already in prayer have confessed our need, but we acknowledge it together now and we ask that you would instruct us for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, when we left Jonah 2 weeks ago, it was kind of like one of those old Batman episodes from the 60s. Those of you who've seen those would remember that the previous episode tended to end with Batman and Robin hanging over a big vat of something green, you know, put there by Joker or Riddler or one of those bad guys. And the announcer would voice over and he'd say, "Is this the end? How will they escape? And can they escape in time to save Gotham City?" Tune in next week. You know how this goes, right? Same bat time, same bat channel. If you've never heard that phrase, you've just missed something in your childhood. That's kind of how we left Jonah last time at the end of chapter 1. If you remember, he had fled from the presence of the Lord to keep from having to go to Nineveh, where he was commanded to preach God's message. He was stopped in his flight by a storm, tossed into the sea by the sailors, and swallowed up by a great fish. And so we ended chapter 1. It really does look like Jonah is finished. And though we know, as Jonah knew at the time, that all of this was coming upon him because of his disobedience to God's command, if we'd been here with him at the time, I'm sure we'd ask ourselves a lot of questions. Why on earth has God done this to me? Why is he treating me like this? Sure, I've disobeyed, and it was sin for me to run, but now everything is lost. God is against me. My life is now over. I've been abandoned to rot inside this fish. The seconds ticked by. The seconds gave way to minutes, and the minutes became hours. Hours blended into days. And much to his surprise, Jonah discovered that he was still very much alive inside that fish. God had not killed him. For 3 days, Jonah is inside the belly of that fish. Chapter 1, verse 17 tells us. And somewhere in those 3 days, we don't know exactly where, something began to break, and Jonah's hardness toward God began to melt. And the man who had fled the presence of the Lord began to seek him with all of his heart. In verse 1 of chapter 2, we read, "And Jonah prayed." Let's read that prayer together. Chapter 2 of Jonah. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The sea, the deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountain I lay down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up on dry land. Now, do you remember from a couple of weeks ago that there are pretty much two major themes that just roll through the book of Jonah? Do you remember those two themes? First of all, is God's sovereignty, right? The sovereignty of God's providence, working all things for His glory and for our good. God's sovereignty and providence. Second, God's patience and mercy towards sinners who turn to Him in repentance. And we see both of those themes loud and clear here in this prayer of Jonah. As God is bringing him to repentance, we see these themes. There's a passage in Romans that really does illustrate the experience of Jonah in the belly of the fish. It's Romans 2, verse 2 to 4. I mean, just listen to this and just imagine how this fits Jonah. It says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice certain sins," he's mentioned, especially the sins of self-righteousness and such. So the judgment of God falls upon them. And Jonah's experiencing that. "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things," these specific sins of Romans 1, "and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Jonah didn't know it yet, but he's experiencing the kindness of God in the belly of that fish. The sweetest mercy God can ever give you. I don't know what you think the sweet mercy of God looks like. We often think it means blessing and ease and no problems. But really, the sweetest mercy God ever gives is the gift of repentance. "And though He has to drag you sometimes to the very gates of hell itself to bring you there, whatever God does to bring you to the place of repentance and faith is an example of His incredible kindness." I mean, what if God had simply left Jonah in his sin? What if He let him continue to flee the presence of the Lord? What if He'd allowed the prophet to make it all the way to Tarshish in disobedience and rebellion, or even worse, as he deserved, to perish in the sea? I mean, that would have been judgment. But I thank God that, as Hebrews says, He disciplines every son or daughter that He loves, that He works in our lives to bring us to repentance and to restore us to fellowship with Him and service to His will. And so lying there in the belly of this fish begins to dawn on Jonah what God has done. And we see that in this prayer. So just look at the prayer. Let's notice some things. First of all, notice in this prayer that Jonah acknowledges God's hand in bringing him to this place of repentance. In verse 2, he says, "I called to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried to You and heard, for You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas." Jonah acknowledges that ultimately all of this goes back to God. He admits several things. Notice, first he confesses that it is God who has brought him to this place. "You brought me to this place in the belly of a fish, in the heart of the deep." God has used many things, hasn't He, to get him there. You think about all the forces that brought Jonah, all the physical things, right? Storm on the sea, the hands of the sailors that literally picked Jonah up and threw him into the water. But Jonah doesn't blame them. He didn't say, "Those rotten sailors sent me here. Yeah, I told them they should, but still, you know, why did they do this to me? You know, it's just my luck. A storm comes up." He doesn't say any of that, because he knows God has orchestrated all these events. He's there because God put him there. Apply that to you. When you find yourself in difficult circumstances, do you stop and consider the fact that God has placed you here? That God has a purpose and a plan in the placement of your circumstance. That nothing in this world happens apart from His will. I mean, there simply are no random events outside of God's control. And so He has brought you to this place. for his sovereign purposes. You can't always say, well, I'm getting punished. Jonah was certainly facing discipline, but you can certainly say, God brought me here. And think about the case of another man in the Old Testament, Joseph. Remember Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20? Do you remember what happened to Joseph? What happened to Joseph that led him to Egypt ultimately? Okay, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused of things by Potiphar's wife that put him even deeper into the hole, into the dungeon, all of these things. And then in the providence of God, he is exalted to the prime ministership of over all of Egypt. He finds himself standing in authority over the brothers who had betrayed him and sold him into slavery. And you remember, after the death of Daddy Jacob, those brothers, assuming that Joseph still wants to retaliate against them for their evil against him, are terrified. But do you remember what he says to them as he consoles them? Do you remember his words to them? You meant it for evil, but God meant this for good. He doesn't even say, well, you did evil against me, but boy, God was able to come around and, you know, rescue me finally from the evil you did. God didn't know you were going to do that, but then you did that, and then God came around and turned it around at the last minute. Thank God that he's such a rescuer. He says, every step along the way, though you were planning evil, God was planning good. God not only permitted these things, God had a plan and a purpose that brought me through these things. You meant this for evil. God meant this for good, to preserve many people alive. So even the wicked acts of men fall under the providential hand of God. I mean, we see that probably nowhere more powerfully than in the death of Christ. Think of all the things that had to come together for Christ to be executed. Think of all the evil intentions and acts of men like Pilate and Herod and the high priests, and all those things that had to conspire for Jesus to be put to death. And yet, while the secular culture may look at that and say, well, you know, Jesus was the wrong time, wrong place, these terrible things happened, it's not how the church saw it at all. It's not how the scriptures see it. Acts chapter 4, verse 27, as the church is praying to God in the midst of their own persecution, they say to him, for truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. And what did they do? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. God, the evil things they did, and they are evil, and they will stand before you because of them, yet every single step of the way was overseen by your providential hand. Nothing in your life has ever been or ever will be outside of the control of the unseen hand of God. Jonah sees that. He recognizes the hand of God in this. But also Jonah recognizes, second of all, notice, he recognizes that this is what his sin deserves. Again, verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. I am driven away from your sight. And the language there is the language of the experience of discipline or judgment. Jonah clearly understands that what he is experiencing is the consequence of his own sin. You, God, have cast me out of your sight. Another way you could translate those words. And he knows that because God has cast him from his sight, if God left him in that situation of judgment, there would be no hope. It would be hopeless. One of the things that our trials and afflictions ought to provoke within us as believers is a desire to seek the Lord all the more. To turn as he does. I didn't finish that verse, verse 4, yet I shall look upon your holy temple. All this has happened, and the result is he's going to look upon the holy temple. And so when we come under affliction, especially when we've sinned, but at all times, but especially when we've sinned, we should be moved by afflictions to seek the Lord. Now, do all afflictions come as a result of personal sin? No, they don't. We live in a bad world where really bad things happen. So while it's certainly true that not all affliction comes to us as a result of our personal sin, it is equally true that a great deal of it does. Can we say that? I face my consequences for my own sin a lot. And the good hand of a disciplining God always goes after His children. He doesn't ignore their sin. He comes after us. So our afflictions are meant by God, if we're His, not as punishment to crush and destroy. That'll be the experience of the wicked. But for believers, they are meant to drive us back to God in repentance. That they are meant to provoke us to search and examine our own lives, to acknowledge that even here, God is at work for our good and the purity of His people. The psalmist acknowledges that. Psalm 119:67, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep Your word." What do you think? What a wonderful testimony that is. Before I was afflicted, I was doing my own thing, sinning without thought, giving myself, but Your affliction woke me up. You turned my heart, and now I keep Your word. Third thing here for Jonah is brought by this affliction ultimately to see that only God can deliver him. Only God can do this. Did you see that? Here in these verses, verse 2, "I called to the Lord out of my distress and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried to You and You heard my voice." Verse 4, "Then I said, I'm driven from Your sight, yet I shall again look upon You in Your temple." There's despair here, but there's also hope. Things look black at present, but even in the midst of this blackness, Jonah sees that crack, the light of the goodness and the kindness of God, that like a moth driven to the flame. So he is drawn to that. One of the pictures of hell is unceasing darkness. That means despair with no hope. For the Christian, there can be a day of darkness, but there's always that crack. There's always that light driving us back to God. Everything here is black. Staying in my sin and unrepentance is black. There is no hope in unrepentance. But there's repentance and there's Christ and there's salvation and there's grace. And Jonah is driven to this. This is Jonah's hope. I remember Your temple. I remember that You hear. I remember Your covenant promises. I remember You. And here in the belly of this fish, I'm driven back to You. That's mercy. That's kindness, isn't it? That brings us to the next thing here to see in Jonah, and that is that his helpless condition apart from God's mercy. Jonah has to come to the realize that there really is no way out for him personally. There's no way he can connive. His plan was to run from God and get as far away from having to do what God commanded him as he could do. And God has absolutely ended that. There's not much you can do in the belly of a fish to rescue yourself. He is utterly and completely helpless. And so deep in the belly of that fish, Jonah comes face to face with just how absolutely helpless he is in his resistance to God. I mean, think how crazy that is. You who are parents, and now as a grandparent, it just amazes me how a 2-year-old can wheel around the full force of their being and think they can take you. They really do. They think they can get away with this. I say to my grandsons all the time, I'll say, "Matthias, this has never worked out well for you. You're throwing a fit, and all it's going to do is get you in trouble. Come on. Granddaddy's here to play with you. I don't want to see you get a spanking." So straighten up and realize you're not going to win. Dad's going to get you. Now, granddad's really slow to get him. I've got to work on that. But anyway, we do the same thing with God. And the distance between Matthias and me is minuscule compared to the distance between me and God. And that's what he's seeing. He's saying it's hopeless. Notice verse 5 and 6. He says, this is a picture of hopelessness. Listen to it. "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed over me forever. Yet You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." And so Jonah's trapped. I mean, the image I get, he's caught like a bug on flypaper. He's trapped in a prison from which, by his own admission, there is no escape whatsoever. What a vivid picture. Hanging at the very threshold of death. I love that phrase. There's seaweed wrapped around my head. I mean, that you know, just imagine the dark and the closed confinement of a fish's gut, how terrifying that is. Verse 7 mentions the fact that he's fainting, no doubt from the smell of gastric juices. Death seems completely inevitable. I'm locked in this prison forever. Jonah is terrified. But more than death, I think Jonah fears, greater than his physical death at this point, he fears the judgment of God, because he's using the language not only of being trapped in a physical confinement, but all of this language is bleeding over into fear of eternal judgment. Notice back in verse 2, he likens the belly of the fish to the very depths of Sheol. What is Sheol? Do what? Say it louder. My ears are still plugged from... Yeah. Sheol is a broad enough term to deal with the place of the dead or the place of hell. This is the most terrifying thing he has. So in the Old Testament, Sheol ultimately was the place where the wicked dead are reserved for judgment. And Jonah here is afraid not just of dying, but of dying under the judgment of God, of dying in a separated condition from God. Jonah fears hell. He fears that he has sinned and fallen short of God's glory and is now receiving what his sins deserve. And he knows that the only thing that can keep him from falling into that place of ultimate and final judgment is the mercy of God. It's the sheer mercy of God that holds him back from final judgment. This would have been a really good place for me to read that line from Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he describes the sinner like a vile spider held by a thread, ready to fall ultimately into the fires of perdition. And the only thing holding that back, the only thing preventing that well-deserved punishment, is the kindness and mercy of God, but of a God you have disobeyed and incensed with your unrighteousness. That's where Jonah is. You know the real difference is between Jonah and most of us when we sin? Jonah has seen enough of the holiness of God and the reality of hell to be afraid. And most of us have not. We've breathed the air of a culture that so tells us there's no judgment coming that even if we believe it intellectually, emotionally, we kind of slough it off. We've not reached that place that Jonah has reached here. But Jonah has come face to face here with his utter unhelplessness. I mean, his utter helplessness. Right? Look at verse 6 again. At the roots of the mountain, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Right? There's no way out. I'm going to be trapped here forever if God doesn't do something. In and of myself, there is no hope of escape. The only hope is going to be if God has mercy. No other help is available to me at this point. Nothing else will avail to save a man in my condition. If God doesn't move, I'm lost. And isn't that the condition of every man, woman, and child on this planet apart from Christ? Trapped in a prison of our own making, held fast in the depth of our own sin. As Ephesians 2:12 says, without God and without hope in this world. Dead, Ephesians 2 says earlier, in trespasses and sins. So that unless God moves with mercy, unless God intervenes in some way, how can there be hope? There is no salvation in man. And that brings us then to the third thing. And this is Jonah's wonderful gospel conclusion in chapter 2. Jonah discovers that salvation is of the Lord, that salvation comes only by turning to the God of sovereign mercy for mercy. Verse 6 again. How's the end in the midst of all this despair? Yet, but... you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. I mean, just listen to that. I mean, basically, I was as good as dead. I was lost without hope. There was no way for me to bring myself out. But you stepped in and brought me out. What does that remind you of? What verse in the New Testament should just sort of come roaring into your memory with that description? Lost, dead, hopeless, no way out, but God. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, leading to 8 and 9, right? Chapter 2, verse 1 to 4, speaking of you now, not Jonah, says you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work and the sons of disobedience. Among them we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. We were hopeless, cut off, broken, unable to rescue ourselves. There's no hope. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, God saved us. God lifted us up. God came to our rescue. I mean, that's almost an exact parallel. No hope in me, but God steps in. Unless God intervenes, there's no hope. Jonah is dead. But God steps in with life. God comes with rescue. And because of what God does, which Jonah doesn't deserve and can't manufacture, Jonah's going to come out of this alive. I mean, there's the gospel. That's why last week I didn't mean to say the gospel according to Jonah, but I did, and it fits. And look at verse 7. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came up to you in your holy temple. Even on the very threshold of death itself, Jonah turns, he remembers, and remembering doesn't just mean call to mind, right? It means to remember the whole character of God, His goodness, His faithfulness, His promises, His covenant. And he says, I remember the Lord, and so I cried out to Him. In fact, the language that Jonah uses here is very reflective of a passage from 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. So much so that there almost has to be some commonality. Though 2 Chronicles is written later in history than Jonah would have been written, the documents that 2 Chronicles is based on would have existed before Jonah and very likely were known by Jonah. Listen to this promise of God. He says, when they sin against you, this is a prayer offered up by Solomon to God. When they sin against you, and there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them over to an enemy, and they take them captive far away to a land far or near, if they take thought of the land where they are, take thought in the land where they're taken captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we've acted wickedly, if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been taken captive, and pray toward this land which you have given to their fathers, and the city which you have chosen, and toward the house which you have built for your name, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who sinned against you. And Jonah is truly captive in a far distant place because of sin. And he remembers God in his temple. And he cries out to him in hope. Jonah knew the promise of God. And based on the promise of God that he knows, he cries for mercy and he finds it. He had confidence to cry out despite his hopeless condition because he knew the promise and the word of God. And he cries out, and God has mercy. Verse 8 and 9, we see the reality of this repentance. Verse 8, those who pay regard to vain idols, false gods, forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, and I have vowed, and what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. How real is Jonah's repentance here? Well, notice the words he uses, and again, they're so full of meaning. There's so much here, we just can't even dig it all out. He says, those who trust in vain idols, which, by the way, is the same as trusting in yourself, right? There's many places it talks about those who trust in those idols that are vain are themselves vain. An idol really is often just a mirror reflecting your own self and your own desires. It's an act of self-worship, ultimately. He said, those who trust in vain idols, trusting themselves, find nothing to help them. Ultimately, they abandon all hope of salvation. I think we could say it this way. The man or woman who trusts in themselves trusts in a fool. And Jonah has given up all trust in self. His feet aren't going to save him anymore, running in the opposite direction. Jonah's trust now is totally bent now in the direction of the Lord himself. Verse 9, I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will repay. And then I love this last line. It's so important. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is of Yahweh, the covenant God. Salvation is His work and His alone. Nobody else gives it. Nobody else contributes to it. Nobody else can manufacture it. Nobody else can bring it. It's God and God alone. I mean, what a marvelous statement. What a marvelous hope. God alone is the source, the author and finisher of salvation, as Hebrews says. This phrase means that salvation is His work from start to finish. And so it's to Him and Him alone we must look. We must look not to ourselves, not to our friends, not to our choices, not to the culture, not to us cleaning up our act and getting things better, not to, well, I'm really not that bad. When you're in the belly of the fish, you've given up on I'm not that bad. Not to our own wills. John 1 says it's not the will of man, it's the gift of God. We look to God alone. But God, salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And Jonah cries out to God from the depths of the sea and from deep inside the belly of the fish. And then verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish and it, you know, blah, it vomited Jonah up on dry land. Boy, don't you know he was a sight? There he was, bleached white from the acid, seaweed still wrapped around his head, foul stench emanating from every pore of his body. No wonder they're going to pay attention when he shows up in a few weeks in Nineveh. But not only is he delivered onto dry ground, he is delivered ultimately, and this is the most important thing, from his sinful attempt to run from God. And the only reason he's delivered is because the kindness of God patiently worked through a terrible affliction. It must have been terrible inside that fish. Through a terrible thing no one would want to experience, but God was working patiently and kindly in a terrible situation nobody would want to experience to bring Jonah the full kindness that leads him to repentance. How is God working in you right now? Like that. Is He working in you? You may not be in that place. You may still be hanging out in Israel and haven't yet run. Or you may be on the ship, asleep, thinking, hey, it's good. Or you may be, and will sometimes, you know, I'm not, by the way, I'm not making this a parable. I'm not just, you know, but there's a commonality in gospel experience here. How are you reacting to trials and afflictions that God in His providence has brought upon you? Are you continuing to go your own way, to resist, to do your own thing? Or has He got your attention? With that in mind, I kind of want to wrap things up this morning by going to a passage in Hebrews. Hebrews 12, if you want to go over there, verses 5 to 11. Hebrews 12, 5 to 11. I want to look at, well, at least three ways that Christians often respond to the chastisement of God, to the discipline of God. And it's pretty much what we see at work in Jonah here. Three ways that we respond. Chapter 12, verse 5 to 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you're reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves. He chastens every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If God has never taken you to the woodshed or the belly of a fish, it's maybe because you're not even his. If he lets you get away with your sin, if he lets you do what you want to do, contrary to his word, be very much afraid. Because if you're his, he'll always come after you. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Fish bellies are terrible places, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Three ways that we tend to respond when we're afflicted. Number one, we can despise the Lord's discipline. The ESV puts it, regard it lightly. Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. And what we mean by that is we simply refuse to acknowledge that it's God who put us here. We simply refuse to deal with the fact that God is disciplining me here. This is what Jonah did at first, right? There were 3 days that he didn't turn to God. Or at least some period of time that he's not repentant. When we do that, when we simply refuse to acknowledge God brought me here and God is disciplining me for my good, that delay simply robs us of the grace God has in store for us when we repent. I heard someone say it one time, once God's got his hook in you and you fight against him, all you're going to do is get your blood in the water. And we do that. One translation of Jonah 2:8 says, those who cling to worthlessness forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. That's a bit of a paraphrase, but there's truth to it. When you fail to acknowledge God's discipline in your life and refuse to repent and keep plowing ahead, doing what you want to do, contrary to His Word, you are wasting the opportunity that God is exerting against you for your good. You are pursuing the bad that will kill when God is seeking to turn you toward the good that will benefit you. All you're doing is robbing yourself of the grace God has in store for the repentant. We can resist him. Number two, we can faint. Hebrews 12, verse 5. That is, we can give up and fall into despair and, oh, woe as me. Woe is me. This happens when we look at the affliction rather than to the Lord who brings it. Like a little child who can only see the paddle and not the loving hand of the Father who wields it. All I see is the spanking. That's all I see. And I hate it. And I don't want it. It's wrong. And poor me. And nobody likes me. And I'm always getting in trouble. And it's not, you know, poor, pitiful me. Instead of, I don't like this, God. This is painful, God. No discipline for the time is enjoyable. But God, you're God. Jonah almost did this. Jonah 2, verse 4. He's in despair. But he then looked to God and found hope. Or third, this is the one obviously we're pushing toward, and we see in Jonah, ultimately, we can receive his discipline as sons and let us turn it back to him. Verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Notice if you're trained by it, it means it's given a course correction. It hasn't let you continue on your own self-willed way. It's moved you. It's changed you. For Jonah, it's going to be a 180-degree turn, which is a good picture of repentance. He was headed to Tarshish in the exact opposite direction God had called him to go. God abruptly, and we'll say in this case very roughly, impedes his progress. That's kind of saying it light. And flips him around 180 degrees in the direction that God intended him to go. I'll be honest, I'm not a big fan of discipline. I don't like it for myself. I have to fight to welcome it. I hated it when I was the dad having to discipline my girl. I remember one time Stephanie had gotten, I used her name anyway. Stephanie had gotten older and she had defied me and I had to discipline her. And she may not remember it. It's still traumatic for me. I left the presence of my daughter, went outside and cried because I hated it. I hated it. I didn't want to have to do this, but it had to be done because she was on a self-destructive course. And God gave me just enough of a reflection of His heart as a father toward her to endure the pain it caused me, giving her pain, to turn her from a course that would have, and I am still convinced to this day, utterly destroyed her life had she been allowed to continue in that course. And what a wonderful thing when God wakes us up and we see the beauty of it. But I hate discipline. But when God, when we face the discipline of God, what we have to teach our hearts to do is what the psalm says when He says, kiss the rod. Kiss the rod. Rejoice in the goodness of God that would turn me like this. Turn from sin and embrace the one who loves you enough to get in your way and to stop you from doing what you arrogantly and foolishly think is the right thing. Because you know more than God. No, you don't know more than God. And anytime you violate the command of God, this is what you've done. And Jonah knows better than God, right? Those wicked Ninevites don't deserve repentance. And if God's sending me there, He's probably going to give them repentance. I know better than God. They deserve to suffer His punishment. I can even justify that. God stops him, turns him, because God has a much better plan than Jonah. Turn and confess your sin. Receive His forgiveness. Receive the course correction His forgiveness brings you. And thank Him for a love that's so strong that He's going to bring that. You know, 1 Peter chapter 5, 6 and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Humble yourself under His mighty disciplining hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Where in your life have you been facing God's discipline? And what has been your response? Have you despised it? Rejected it? Fought against it? Have you grown faint and weary? Falling into discouragement because it's not fair? I shouldn't have to face this? Or have you come through to the place of allowing it to bring you into that sweet grace of repentance, where you can celebrate the goodness of God in restoring you to Himself and in putting you in the place that He is going to use you further? Romans 2:4 is where we started. Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Well, let's pray together. Father, I really do pray. And I guess I ought to start praying for myself that I would be quicker when You discipline me out of love to turn and kiss the rod and rejoice in Your goodness and kindness and let it turn me from the course I've set for myself that I might obey You. Because in obeying You with repentance, there is grace and there is help and above all, there is salvation. Father, I pray for those in this room, whether a professing believer or not, that they would come to that place Jonah did of realizing that I'm absolutely hopeless in myself, that the way I've set for myself is a way of disaster and death. The walls are closing in, but salvation is of the Lord. God rescues the one who trusts in Him. Lord, cause us to turn and trust in You. Let this be that day of salvation in Christ, bringing us to repentance and finding Your goodness and kindness displayed through Your Father's hand. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.